As we're taking a trip through the Old Testament this morning, I want you to not only learn something, but I want you to observe the method, because this is a fantastic way for you to go back and teach people an overview of the Old Testament in an hour. It's Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Ezra, and Nehemiah. That's all you have to understand the whole flow of the Old Testament history. Just in case you've forgotten what the geography of the Holy Land looks like, let me give you a quick little view right here. The Holy Land is this little piece of real estate right in that area. You see the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, the Persian Gulf, the Red Sea, and that area. And this is the Mediterranean Sea right here. Now, just quickly to show you the movements in the Old Testament, and then we're going to do this on the rug, so you don't need to worry about it. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees. There's two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, that run right down from Haran to Ur of the Chaldees. And the book of Genesis covers Abraham's call from Ur, his movement to Haran, into Palestine, all the way to Joseph going into Egypt, and then it closes. That's the book of Genesis. Exodus takes us from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And we're going to be going all through this. And Leviticus, of course, was given the pattern of the tabernacle and some of these details. All I'm trying to do is just show you the flow of the first few books. Numbers deals with a wandering in Kadesh Barnea after the spies were sent in and they came back and said, we can't do it. Deuteronomy means second law, and we'll be going through this again and again. It was five sermons given by Moses just before he died on the east bank of the Jordan River. Then he entered in. So, that's the basic flow that we'll be tracing from Ur to Haran to Palestine, down into Egypt, back out to Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, then the 40 years wandering, then up to the entering in to the land, and then to take it one step further, just kind of put it all together. Beginning with Ur again to Haran, I want you to just picture this landscape so you'll have it in mind. We go to Palestine, to Egypt, to Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea, to the border of the land where Joshua takes them in, and then you go through the establishment of the kingdoms. First, the northern kingdom into captivity to Nineveh, the southern kingdom to Babylon, and then the return under Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Old Testament ends. That's it. So that'll give you an overview. Now we begin. Abraham was born in what city?
Ur
of the Chaldees. And there's two rivers running up to the north. What are they?
Tigris and
Euphrates. And God came and four people left the city of Ur. And get them in this order. Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot. Abraham and Sarah, husband and wife. Terah was Sarah's father. And Lot. Four of them left Ur of the Chaldees. They went up to what city? Barren Haran, because Haran means barren in the Hebrew. Haran went to Haran. Okay, they were in Haran about 23 years, and Terah died. Now, who was Terah?
Okay,
Sarah's father. All right, so how many did that leave?
Three.
What were their names?
Abraham,
Sarah, and Lot. Okay, and they moved down, and they came, first of all, to a little sea called the Sea of
Galilee.
And they walked past a little wiggly river.
Jordan.
And they came to a bigger sea.
Dead Sea.
Okay, the Dead Sea. You're with me so far. Abraham had two sons. Who were they?
Isaac.
Ishmael and Isaac. Let's get them in the right order. Okay, God said no to which one?
Ishmael.
And he became the father of?
The Arabs.
The Arabs, right. God said yes to which one?
Isaac.
And he became the father of? And that explains the Middle East conflict today. The fact that both of them claim the land is theirs because they're sons of Abraham. All right. Isaac had how many sons?
Two
sons. Who were they?
Esau.
Let's get them in the right order. Jacob and Esau. All right. God said yes to which one?
Jacob.
Said no to which one?
Esau
became the father of?
Edomites.
Sharp. They were always a thorn in the flesh to Israel. The Edomites. All right? You guys are pretty sharp. Jacob had how many sons?
12
sons. How many daughters? One. What was her name? Dinah. Somebody's in the kitchen with Dinah. Remember that. All right. The youngest son of the 12 was who? Benjamin. The next to the youngest? Okay. And what happened to Joseph? All right. He took a camel trip to Egypt. He was sold into slavery. Okay, let's start out over in Ur of the Chaldees again. How many people came out of Ur of the Chaldees?
Four.
What were their names?
Abraham, Sarah,
and Lot. Okay, they headed northwest a little bit and went past two rivers. What were they? Okay, they hit a city up here.
Haran.
What does Haran mean?
Haran.
Okay, Barren Haran. They're here about 23 years. Abraham got rich. And who died?
Sarah.
Who was Terah?
Sarah's father.
Okay. Anyway, he died. So how many were left? Who were they?
Abraham, Sarah, and Lot.
Okay, they came down into the promised land, and they came to what little sea?
Jordan.
And then a wiggly river?
Jordan.
And a bigger sea?
Yes.
Okay, Abraham was given a covenant. And the covenant had three parts, and this is the key to understanding all of Scripture is the Abrahamic covenant. He promised him a land, a seed, progeny, and a throne. The land covenant was developed later in Scripture in the Palestinian covenant. So when you think of land, think of Palestine. Land, seed, and blessing. Land is the Davidic. The land is the Palestinian. The seed is the Davidic. And the blessing, you'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth, is the new covenant. So let's get this straight now. Okay, I'll try and get you straight. The land is developed in what covenant? Palestinian. The seed is developed Davidic covenant, and the blessing is developed in the new covenant, Jeremiah 30 and 31. Land, seed, blessing. Okay. Abraham had how many sons? What were their names? Ishmael and Isaac. God said no to?
Ishmael.
He became the father of?
Yes.
God said yes to whom?
Isaac.
He became the father of?
Israel,
really. All right, then Jacob had, or Isaac had, how many sons?
Two.
All right, who were they?
Jacob
and Esau. All right, God said no to whom?
Esau.
He became the father of?
Esau.
And he said yes to Jacob, and he continued the line of Abraham. All right, Jacob had how many sons?
Four.
How many daughters?
One.
What was her name?
Dinah.
Someone's in the kitchen with Dinah. You got it. All right, who is the youngest son? Who is the next to the youngest son?
Joseph.
All right, and what happened to Joseph? Went down into Egypt, sold into slavery. He became the next in power under Pharaoh, and the book of Genesis ends. Exit means leaving. Exodus means to leave. So Exodus begins with Moses coming on the scene after 400 years in Egypt. So Joseph goes down into Egypt, a famine comes, his whole family comes down, Jacob and all the brothers, as you remember the account, and they develop over 400 years into about 2.5 million people. They're very prolific. And then who comes on the scene to lead them out? Moses. That's right. And he becomes the deliverer, and they're 10 plagues that strike Egypt, the last one being, of course, the Passover lamb, where the death angel comes and kills the firstborn son in the homes that have not applied blood to the doorposts. And they escape across what sea? All right, they come up, they take a right, and they go down to a mountain. What's the name of that mountain?
Sinai.
Mount Sinai. Two things are given to Mount Sinai. Sinai, the law, and the pattern for the tabernacle. That's contained in the book of Leviticus, all the details there. All right, then they head right up here to a little town called Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh Barn. And they send how many spies in? One dozen, 12 spies. And how many come back and say, we can't do it? No way. How many come back and say, we can do it?
Two.
Well, you even understand new math. You're pretty sharp. What were the names of the two? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb. All right? Because they disobeyed God, And they wouldn't believe that God would give them the land. God sent them on a 40-year vacation. And they wandered around Mount Sinai for 40 years until all the older generation died off, except Joshua and Caleb. And then Joshua and Caleb, with Moses, who's now an old man, head up to the backside of the Jordan River. Moses, because he disobeyed God, was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And Moses is about to pass off the scene. He's got the second generation believers now, and he wants to give them a message. So he delivers five sermons to them, and these five sermons are contained in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy means second law. Deuteros, meaning second, nomos, law. And he's simply giving them an expansion of the original law that he gave to them 40 years before at Mount Sinai. And he dies on Mount Nebo. Okay, let's start over at the beginning here. What city did they come from? The four? Who were the four? Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot. God called them and they headed up past what two rivers? To what city? What does Haran mean? All right. Who died?
Terah.
Okay, how many were left? Who were they? Abraham, Sarah, and Lot. Okay, they headed south into the Palestine, the land of Canaan. Came past what little sea? And what river? And what bigger sea? 1,300 feet below sea level. All right. Then God made a covenant with Abraham. How many parts did it have?
Three.
What did he promise him?
Land,
seed, and blessing. The land part is developed in Scripture later on under what covenant? The seed covenant is developed under which one? Davidic. And the blessing? Under the new covenant. See, you and I become partakers of the new covenant. We share in the blessing where God said you'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So you and I become sharers in the new covenant. All right, and Abraham had how many sons? Who were they? God said no to, and he became the father of? God said yes to Isaac, and he became the father of Israel, in essence. Yeah, Isaac had how many sons? God said no to which one? Yes to which one? Okay, and Jacob had how many sons? And how many daughters? What was her name?
Dinah.
You got it. All right. Dinah. Who is the youngest of Jacob's sons?
Benjamin.
Who is the next to the youngest?
Joseph.
What happened to him? Okay, he went into slavery down into Egypt, and his family came down with him because a famine developed in the land of Palestine. They all moved down. They were there how many years?
400
years. How many were there about that time? About 2.5 million of them. And then who comes on the scene?
Moses.
All right, Moses comes and has how many plagues? 10 plagues, and they finally spring free. They cross what sea? They come up, turn right, and go where? And how many things were given to Mount Sinai? What were they?
The law.
The law and the what? Pattern for the tabernacle. Okay, then they go from here over to a little city right over here. What is it? Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea. Okay, and then what do? The spies go into the land. How many of them?
12.
How many come back and say, no way, they're too big?
10.
How many say we can take it?
2.
Who were the two?
Joshua and Caleb.
Joshua and Caleb. Okay, but because of disobedience, what did God give them? 40-year vacation. So they wander around, they're eating manna and walking in the sand and everything, and the older generation passes off, and Joshua and Caleb and Moses head back up to the east side of the Jordan River, and Moses delivers some sermons. How many?
Five.
What book are they contained in?
Deuteronomy.
What does Deuteronomy mean?
Second law.
Okay, and Moses kicks the bucket on what mountain?
Nebo.
Mount Nebo.
Nebo.
Okay, so we're right up to here now. Then we're right to the book of Joshua. See, we've got Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and that Numbers is the book of wandering. 40 years, Numbers. That takes us in the wandering in the wilderness. So now we're at the book of Joshua. Leviticus doesn't continue the history. It's a book dealing with tabernacle and temple ceremonies. So now we're at the book of Joshua. Joshua crosses what river?
Jordan.
And what's the first city he hits?
Jericho.
That's right. And what happened? The walls came tumbling down. He hits Jericho and a tremendous victory. Then he hits a little city called what?
Ai.
How do you spell it?
Ai.
No, not how do you pronounce it. How do you spell it?
Ai.
Okay. He hits Ai and they're wiped out. They get defeated. But then they go back and get their camp in order and get their priorities and spiritual lives straightened out, and they go back and wipe them out. Okay, then Joshua moves south, first of all, in his military campaign and conquers the south. Then he moves into the north, but he doesn't completely conquer it like he was supposed to. Then he passes from the scene. Then we enter into a period of the judges. 400-year period. Just up and down. Apostasy, then God sends the Philistines in to whip them good, and they shape up, and they become very spiritual for a while, and then they start to go into decline, and there's a cyclic period of 400 years. Pardon? Yeah. Well, it's a period of apostasy, which is a moving away from the basic principles of faith and becoming... They got involved with idols, false worship, worshiping their children as sacrifices to Molech, Baal, and so forth. All kinds of corruption, and then they'd get purged and so forth. Okay, now key man comes. He's the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Anybody know who he is? Samuel. Last of the judges and the first of the prophets was Samuel. At the end of this 400-year period of the judges, where everything's up and down, Samuel comes on the scene, and he anoints who? And then the next king is? The next one? SDS. Saul, David, Solomon. That's how you remember. Samuel anoints Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and then kingdom splits. The first king of the northern kingdom is Jeroboam. First king of the southern kingdom now is Rehoboam. J before R. Got that? The northern kingdom was named Israel. The southern kingdom was named Judah. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. Okay, so let's back off and take Joshua across the Jordan River again. Okay, he crosses the Jordan River, and what's the first city he hits?
Jericho.
The walls fall down. Then he hits Ai and is defeated. He goes back, regathers, gets their house back in order again, and they're victorious. Then he moves to the south. Victorious, he moves to the north, doesn't completely conquer as he was supposed to, passes from the scene, then we enter into what? Period of the judges. How many years?
400.
Okay, then the last of the judges and the first of the prophets was who?
Samuel.
Okay, and Samuel anointed
Saul.
Then the next king?
David.
And then?
Solomon.
And then? And the first king of the northern kingdom?
Jeroboam.
First king of the southern kingdom? The northern kingdom is called
Israel.
Southern kingdom?
Judah.
Northern kingdom had how many tribes?
10.
Southern kingdom?
2.
Okay. You're with me. Okay, so the kingdom splits. 250 years later, the northern kingdom goes into captivity to whom? Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. In 722 B.C., you got that? 722, the northern kingdom called Israel with 10 tribes goes into captivity to Assyria. In 586 B.C., the southern kingdom called what?
Judah.
Having how many tribes?
2.
Goes into captivity to Babylon. And they're in captivity 70 years. So the first group to return were led by Ezra and Zerubbabel. And they came back to the city of Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. And a number of years later, Nehemiah returned, and they rebuilt the walls. So let's go back. The kingdom is split. The first king of the northern kingdom is who?
Jeroboam.
First king of the southern kingdom?
Jeroboam.
Okay, J before R. What was the name of the northern kingdom?
Israel.
Name of the southern kingdom?
Judah.
How many tribes in the northern kingdom?
Ten.
How many in the southern?
Two.
Okay, and the northern kingdom went into captivity where?
Assyria.
To Assyria in when?
722
B.C. Okay, the southern kingdom called? Went into captivity to Babylon when? 586. How many years were they in captivity?
70.
Okay, and it was during this time, if you notice on your little chart, that Ezekiel and Daniel were written. Okay, having been in captivity 70 years, the first one to return to Jerusalem was who?
Ezra
and Zerubbabel, or Ezra, and that's recorded in the book of Ezra. Okay, and he rebuilt what? Temple. Then the next person to return was whom?
Nehemiah.
He came back and led a group of people and they rebuilt what?
Walls.
And the Old Testament ends. That's it. And then you have the 400 silent years up to the beginning of the New Testament time, the coming of Christ, the Maccabean period. Yeah, let's see if we can go all the way through it now. Okay, who was born right here?
Abraham.
What's the name of the city?
Ur
of the Chaldees, and God called him, and he took how many people with him?
Four.
Three people with him, four altogether. Who were they? Abraham, Sarah, Terah, and Lot. Okay, they headed northwest past what two rivers? And they came to what city?
Haran.
What does Haran mean?
Haran.
All right, barren Haran. Okay, then they were there for about 23 years. Terah dies. Three of them come down into Palestine. God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he promises him three things. What are they?
Land,
seed, and blessing. The land part is developed in what covenant later? The seed, the Davidic covenant, blessing, new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Okay, Abraham had how many sons? Who were they? And God said no to which one? And he became the father of? God said yes to which one?
Isaac.
Okay, and he perpetuated the family of Abraham. Isaac had how many sons?
Two.
Who were they?
Jacob.
And God said no to which one?
Esau.
And he became the father of?
Edomites.
Edomites. And Jacob had how many sons?
12.
How many daughters?
One.
What was her name?
Dinah.
Don't forget Dinah. All right, and who was the youngest?
Benjamin.
Who was the next to the youngest?
Joseph.
And what happened to Joseph?
Sold into slavery
to Egypt. And then a famine hit, and his whole family comes down, Jacob and all the brothers. They're there how many years?
400.
What are they, how big do they get? Okay, and who comes on the scene?
Moses,
that's right. God said, Moses, I want you to go down. He said, I can't do it, I can't talk. He decided first he was going to kill Egyptians one by one, but God had a lot better way of doing it and took and drowned them all. So they were in Egypt 400 years. Moses came and went before Pharaoh. And how many plagues were there?
Ten
plagues. Okay, and they spring loose. Come on. What do they cross? All right, they come up, take a right, and where do they go? Okay, what two things were given to Mount Sinai? Law and the pattern for the tabernacle. Don't forget the second one. It's very important. Okay, they get the law put on them, and then they head where? Kadesh Barnea, Kadesh Barn. Okay, and what happens here?
Fire.
Spies sent in. How many?
Four.
How many come back and say, no way, you're too big?
Yeah.
Okay, how many say we can take them?
Two.
Okay, who are the two?
John.
All right. They were disobedient, so what did God do to them? 40-year vacation. What book is this contained in?
Numbers.
Gotcha. Book of Numbers. Okay, so they wander around for 40 years, and the old generation passes away. Joshua, Moses, and Caleb head back up to the east side of the Jordan River. Moses delivers how many sermons? And what book are they contained in?
Deuteronomy.
What does Deuteronomy mean? Okay, and Moses kicks the bucket on what mountain? Mount Nebo. Okay, and Joshua heads them across what river?
Jordan.
And he hits what city?
Jericho.
And what happens?
Jericho.
Then he hits what city?
Jericho.
How do you spell it?
Jericho.
All right. And he gets defeated, and then they go back, and Achan gets judged for what he's done. And then they, having done that, Joshua conquers the southern part, and then he heads up to the north, and he isn't complete in conquering them, as God told him to be. Then, following that, he kicks the bucket, and we enter into what period?
Judges.
How many years?
400.
Okay, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets was who?
Samuel.
Okay, and Samuel anointed?
Saul.
And then?
David.
Then Solomon, and then? First king of northern kingdom was whom? First king of the southern kingdom? J before R. How many tribes?
Ten.
What was the name?
Israel.
How many tribes?
Two.
What was the name?
Judah.
All right. The northern kingdom went into captivity where?
Israel.
When?
722.
Okay, 722. The southern kingdom called?
Judah.
Went into captivity to?
Babylon.
When?
586.
How many years were they in captivity? Okay, who was the first to return?
Israel.
And he rebuilt?
Israel.
Who was the second to return?
Israel.
And he rebuilt?
Israel.
Okay, yeah, I'm going to build on this. You can send away, and I'll pass out a sheet at the end where you can get a little manual that teaches you how to do this whole thing. It has all this information, all the steps to go through. It's one of the most effective ways to teach the Old Testament because you can get a group of people to get the whole overview in just a hurry. Let me just put the prophetic books in here for you to show you how they kind of fit. This is what we've been doing. We've gone from Ur to Haran, down into Palestine to Egypt, and that covers the book of Genesis. Genesis closes with Joseph and his family in Egypt. And then the first chapter of the book of Exodus says that there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And the children of Israel became slaves. They multiplied rapidly over there for 400 years. And Moses comes on the scene. You have the great drama of redemption from Egypt. And they come down to Mount Sinai, and the law is given. And that's all that the book of Exodus is teaching us, basically. It takes us to that point in history. Leviticus is given at that time, dealing with the rules and pattern and so forth for the tabernacle. Okay, then they go from Mount Sinai, remember, to Kadesh Barnea. And that's where the spies are sent in. That whole account is found in the book of Numbers. And Numbers traces their wanderings in the Old Testament. So you think of 40 years in the desert, and that's found in the book of Numbers. That's your key to that. And then Numbers also gives the account of Joshua and Caleb and Moses and the younger generation of Israel going up to the east side of the Jordan River, and there Moses gives his sermons, the book of Deuteronomy, and he dies on Mount Nebo, east of the Jordan River. Then Joshua, of course, takes us across the river, conquering the conquest in the land. Judges deals with a period of apostasy, period of the judges. And then you move to 1 and 2 Samuel. Samuel comes on the scene, and then you have SDS, Solomon, Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom splits. And, of course, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, take you all the way through the beginning of the kingdom, the preparation for it, the beginning, the split, and the captivity. And then you have the 70 years of captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the prophetic books fit in this way, and this little book that you can get has this. They basically fall into these patterns: to Israel, to the rebuilding remnant. I'll see, I guess I'll take this map off and it'll be a little clearer. I mean, the other stuff. Fall into these patterns. Some of the prophets were to Nineveh, to Israel, the rebuilding remnant, to Judah. And this isn't where Judah is. They're just stuck on the map here. Hope. To Edom and to the exiles in Babylon. Now, that happens to be in the right place, and so is Nineveh. But Judah isn't. This gives you the breakdown of the prophets. To Israel, you have Hosea and Amos. To Judah, Habakkuk, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah. To Edom, Obadiah. To the rebuilding remnant, the last three. These are post-exile prophets. That means they were written after the exile. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three in the Old Testament. To Nineveh, you have Jonah and Nahum. To the exiles in Babylon, these are your exilic books, were written during that time, Ezekiel and Daniel. Of course, remember Daniel was in the court there in Babylon, and all the accounts of that. Okay, now just to put this, all that we've been seeing together again from a different perspective, let me put another overview up here. These are the basic periods of history that you have in the Old Testament. The patriarchal period, from Abraham to Moses. The Mosaic period, where Moses is the central figure, from Moses to Joshua. The period of the judges, which goes from Joshua to Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Then you have the United Kingdom, SDS, Saul, David, Solomon. And you have the divided kingdom, which, I don't have it up here, but Jeroboam and Rehoboam, in about 250 years. And it's, it wasn't 250 years. It was 250 years from here, about, and to 722, around a little over 200 years. About 200 years. So you have the split into a northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel goes into captivity to Assyria in 722. Judah goes into captivity to Babylon in 586. And you have the exile, during which Daniel functioned. Then you have the restoration with Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah in the 400 silent years. Lay in ruins, because to the Semitic mind, or the Oriental mind, the condition of your city was a testimony to the condition of your God. And here they had the temple built, which was a pathetic temple compared to the original one, and the whole city lay in ruins all around it. And of course the people would just mock the God of Israel. What kind of a God can he be if you let him live in this kind of a pile of ruins? So Nehemiah came back, and he rebuilt the walls in 50-some days. And they tried for 80-some years to do it and couldn't do it. This is another way of looking at the Old Testament. All I'm doing is giving you some different perspectives of it that you can see it through. You have historical books. These are three kinds of books: historical books, poetical books, and prophetical books. And of course you have the Pentateuch, which means the five, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you have the pre-exile historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles cover the same period historically. They're from two different perspectives. 1st and 2nd Kings is writing from as a historian would write, recounting the events. 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a divine interpretation of that same period. It's looking at it, the history, from a divine perspective more. So these two actually cover the same amount of material, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Then you have the post-exile historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now when I talk about exile, I'm talking about the 70-year captivity. That was the exile. Then you have the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Job, written probably the same time Genesis was, or earlier than Genesis. It's probably the oldest book in the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon were all written during the United Kingdom. David writing most of the Psalms. Not all the Psalms come from that period. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon written by Solomon. The prophetical books break into three categories: the pre-exile, and then the exile, and the post-exile. Now, your major prophetical books, these are called your major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The first two, Isaiah and Jeremiah, are pre-exile, written before they went into captivity, but warning them that captivity was coming. Lamentations was written right borderline. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and he's lamenting what is happening and what has happened to his people. So that's kind of borderline between the pre-exile and the exile. Then Ezekiel and Daniel are written in the exile, like Southern Kingdom, 70-year captivity. Though the prophets are also writing, Isaiah and Jeremiah are warning the Northern Kingdom too. In other words, they were warned that they would go into captivity too. But the exile, when we talk about the exile, we're talking about the 70-year exile primarily. Then you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and so forth are pre-exile. Your post-exile are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So that's just another way of looking at it. And so all I'm trying to do is just stir up your minds here. Another way of looking at placing the prophets. You have to Israel, Hosea and Amos, to Judah, Nineveh, Edom, pre-exile, exile, post-exile. All I'm doing is approaching the same body material from different ways so it'll gradually sink into your craniums. I want to go to the Abrahamic covenant and give you the six keys to unlocking all the rest of Scripture. And this will probably be, I think, one of the most helpful things that you can be exposed to. The Abrahamic contract is the thing that holds Scripture together. You find the thread going all the way through from this promise to Abraham right up to the present time. In fact, the situation in the Middle East right now is based primarily on the Abrahamic covenant. The promise included three things: a land, a seed, and a blessing. And these six keys of understanding it are the key to Scripture. First of all, it's a literal covenant. When God said, "I'll give you land," He was talking about terra firma, stuff you can pick up in your hand and hold. It wasn't to be allegorized or spiritualized, and that's what the people understood it to mean. All the way through the Old Testament, they knew that they were talking about land. It wasn't some pie-in-the-sky type thing, you know, the holy city floating around up in the air. It was a specific piece of geography with a boundary spelled out in Scripture. And it's an eternal covenant. And this term is applied to it in a number of different passages all through the Old Testament. Psalm 89 being one of the key passages that develops the implications of it. And I think this is the most important of the six keys, besides being land, seed, and blessing, and literal, eternal. It's unconditional. This is the watershed of prophecy and the watershed of theology. And the way in which the covenant was cut is a very, very significant thing. When God made this contract with Abraham, He followed an old Canaanite custom, and this is given to us in Genesis 15. If you and I were going to make a little business deal and we were going to set up a covenant, and it wasn't too heavy a covenant, you know, we might exchange bags of salt. That was one way of doing, saying, "Look, we're going to make a covenant." Or I might give you one of my shoes, and you'd give me one of your shoes. But if we wanted to make a covenant that really meant, you know, if I blow this covenant, you can slit my throat, or you can put me to death, we would take some livestock, and we'd kill these livestock in front of each other, skin them out, quarter them, or really just cut them in half, and we'd lay these pieces out on the ground, and they could be fowl, they could be goats, sheep, or if really it was a heavy one, it'd be an oxen or something. Well, in Genesis 15, the Lord tells Abraham, "Look, Abraham, go kill some animals, cut them in half, lay them out on the ground. We're going to make a covenant." Now, you have two kinds of covenants in Scripture. You have unilateral enactments or covenants, which one person says, "I'll do it," and doesn't make any difference whether the other person does anything or not. This person is going to follow through. And you have bilateral enactments or covenants. Bilateral meaning, you know, I'll do this if you do this. If you don't, you know, if you fail here, then I'm no longer bound by the covenant. Now, it's very significant that when this covenant was made, God came and symbolized in a burning lantern. And He went through the pieces of meat. That's what they would do. If you're making the covenant, if I were making one to you, I'd take your hand and we'd walk between these pieces of meat laid out here. And we'd take a good look at them. And in essence, we're just reflecting, "Boy, if I blow this covenant, I'm going to be in bad shape." It was a very solemn thing. You know, you're pledging that it's a blood covenant. See, blood has been shed, and you're not going to break it. And if you do, He has the right to take your life. It's very interesting, in Genesis 15, God didn't ask Abraham to walk between those pieces of meat. He wouldn't let him. He just came in the figure of a burning lantern and went through and came back again. A unilateral enactment. God saying, "I will fulfill it. I will give you this land." Doesn't depend on whether you obey me or you're disobedient. And Abraham was disobedient, but the covenant is reaffirmed to Isaac, it's reaffirmed to Jacob. Right down through the line, it's reaffirmed to the kings, David, and so forth. And the whole argument of the book of Romans in chapters 9 through 11 goes back to this covenant. Has God cast aside His people? God forbid, let it never be. He says that God has set them aside for a period of time because of disobedience, and he's introduced a new age called the church age, which Paul tells in Ephesians chapter 3 wasn't revealed to the Old Testament prophets. They didn't know God was going to do this. But then he says, after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled in Romans 11:25, then I will restore Israel. And the covenant made to them about a land and a seed will be fulfilled. So, this is very foundational, absolutely basic to understanding the whole purpose and intent of Scripture. Let's take this one step further then. These are the contracts which are developed later on in Scripture. The Lord promised Abraham a land, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's developed in much greater detail, telling them what the land would be and so forth. And God promised Abraham a seed that through him, all the nations of the earth would bless, that he'd be a great nation, great as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the sky and so forth. And then in 2 Samuel, God renews this covenant given to Abraham with David. And he says that the greater son of David will come, that is Christ, and he will rule in righteousness. And so this is developed in great detail in the Davidic contract. And then Psalm 89 is a beautiful commentary on the Davidic contract because David is writing, and God says, even if they abandon me, even if they turn their back on me and deny me, I will not deny my covenant with them. And he said, as long as the moon is in the sky and the sun is in the sky, I will not violate my covenant that I've made with David. And so it develops again the unconditional aspect of this covenant, which is very important because much of Christendom today doesn't believe that God has a program for Israel anymore. And the reason is that they go back and say, well, they disobeyed, they didn't follow through on Abraham's covenant, and so it's void now, it's no longer in effect. And it just isn't true. Blessings in the new contract. And you and I become sons of Abraham by faith. That's the whole argument of the book of Galatians. That when you and I trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become sons of Abraham. So you have the natural seed of Abraham, the Jew who is an unbeliever. You have the spiritual seed of Abraham, Jews or Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. And then you have the natural seed who are also spiritual seed, that is a completed Jew. So you really have three seeds of Abraham when you talk about the seed of Abraham. You have the unbelieving Jew in Israel who is the seed of Abraham. You have the believing Jew who is both natural and the spiritual seed of Abraham. And then you have those of us who are the Goyim or the Gentiles who are spiritual seed of Abraham. And this new contract, of course, is extremely exciting because we're living in the age of its partial fulfillment. And these are the passages where this is developed. And I've just put down some of the key ideas here. It's a new covenant, and that's what it's called in that passage, which is very important. You know, he's saying this is different. It deals with the whole nation of Israel. It's contrasted to the law. And here he's saying that an inward principle is going to take place. Remember in that passage he says, I will write my law in their hearts. And remember that the Holy Spirit didn't come to indwell the Old Testament saint permanently. This was a New Testament phenomenon after Pentecost. And this is what this is talking about, that it's talking about an inward principle and a personal relationship and a personal knowledge of God and personal forgiveness. Well, the average Old Testament saint didn't have a knowledge of these kinds of things. And in Jeremiah 32, he talks about, in greater detail, the regathering of the people. And my people will worship God, and there will be one heart, and it's an everlasting covenant. They'll be in the land. And then in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29 is a tremendous passage. And listen to what it says in the light of what we've been talking about. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I'll not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So Christ is telling us that his death ratified the covenant. That's what makes it possible for this new inward principle and the personal relationship and personal knowledge of God. And then in John 3, verses 1 through 16, we're given the significance of the contract, that it becomes operative in our experience and becomes real to us by putting our personal faith and trust in Christ. Where Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, comes. Remember, the passage begins at... Nicodemus comes to him and he says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand, and he said, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And the Lord said again, truthfully, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he turns to Nicodemus and he says, art thou the teacher of Israel and knowest not these things? Remember that the New Testament theologically begins with the book of Acts. The Gospels are in the Old Testament. The Old Covenant, the New Covenant wasn't ratified until Christ's death at the end of the Gospels. So he's talking to an Old Testament person. He's saying, don't you know this? You're the teacher of Israel? And he's saying, go back and read the new contract. You should know that I'm going to do something that's going to be an inward principle. And he says, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? So, see, the Lord himself was saying, look it, you know, read your Old Testament. It was telling you the fact that I'm going to do a new work where a man will be born again and that God will come to dwell in his life. Now, the Old Testament saint was regenerated, but he didn't have the indwelling Spirit of God as a permanent possession. Then in Acts chapter 2, we have the initiation of this contract where the Spirit of God came to dwell permanently in the hearts of men. This is Pentecost. And that was the greatest day in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, was Pentecost. Because when he was here incarnate, walking around on the earth, he limited himself, limited his divinity, and in essence was at one place at one time. But now it becomes possible for him to come and live in the hearts of people and literally explode himself all over the world. Remember, he said, I am the light of the world. And in another passage he says, you are the light of the world. And that's where the contract was initiated, was in Acts. And then these passages tell us that the church shares in the benefits of it. Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10. So this kind of shows you the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the rest of the covenant is still promising Israel a land. They have never had that land forever. You know, they were kicked off in 70 AD by Titus the Roman, and it wasn't until 1948 that they finally had a piece of land, a real estate they could call their own. And the whole development of the Middle East is an incredible thing to see in relationship to the Abrahamic covenant. 15 years ago, 10 years ago, it was hard to believe that the world would get all that upset over a little country that you could stick the whole thing in the state of Texas and you'd still have room to rattle around. But the last issue of Time magazine has a very significant map in it. Maybe some of you saw it, where it shows the world and the countries of the world drawn in relationship to their oil potential. And of course, Arab countries and Israel have 58% of the world's oil. The United States has 7%. Canada has 2%. Russia has 15%. And it's just fantastic to realize and see Scripture telling us that this little piece of real estate is going to be the center of the final battle of this world. And boy, you don't realize until suddenly we start being blackmailed and they start cutting off the valve. And we're suddenly facing an energy crisis. Japan is in bad shape if they don't continue to get oil. They have virtually no resources of their own. Europe has 2% of the world's oil. They just can't produce their own. It's interesting to see the nine countries of the common market getting together now. And I think this will be the greatest catalyst to bringing that 10-nation confederacy together that will form an alliance with Israel, right according to Scripture, all these nations coming out of the old Roman Empire, as they're supposed to, setting the stage for the final conflagration of world history. Now, let's put this all together just to show you God's plan of the ages, how this the Abrahamic covenant is a key to the whole thing. God promised Abraham a land, seed, and blessing. The blessing was developed in the new contract. The seed was developed in the Davidic contract. The land was developed in the Palestinian. When Christ came, according to Matthew 26, He ratified the covenant. He made it possible for it to come into operation. Israel rejected Christ. They were under the heel of Rome. They were looking for a political Messiah. The Old Testament talks about Christ coming as a political Messiah and ruling. But it also talks about Him coming as the suffering servant. The Lamb of God has to come before the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they were looking for Christ's coming, the Messiah, the Anointed One, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And they couldn't see the Lamb. And it's interesting in rabbinical literature that you actually have two Messiahs that they're talking about. Because they sensed that there was, you know, two portraits of the Messiah and they couldn't put them together in one person. So they thought, well, maybe there's going to be two of them. But they were confused, they rejected Christ, and as a result, their program is sidetracked, not abandoned. And that's the exact term that's used in Scripture. God has set aside Israel for a time so that the fullness of the Gentiles can be filled full. And now the church shares in the benefits of the new contract. Israel basically doesn't. They would if they would return and trust the Lord, and those individual Jews who trusted the Lord share in the benefit. But Israel as a whole right now is not sharing in the benefits of the new covenant. They're beginning to share in the benefits of the Palestinian covenant because they're in the land. Okay. Then, the church age comes to an end when Christ comes to take the church out of the earth. Called the rapture. Because, you remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel was told that 70 weeks had been determined upon his people. Now, 1 week is an unfortunate translation, the word week, because we think of 7 days. It's referring to a 7-year period. And it's interesting that Daniel goes on to say that from the edict to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which were given by Artaxerxes Longimanus, until the cutting off of the Messiah would be 69 weeks. And it was Sir Robert Anderson who figured out from the giving of that date, and boy, when was that? 456, I believe it was. The edict was given until the cutting off of the Messiah was exactly 69 weeks to the day, April something. And then there's the 70th week, which hasn't come about. This is called the Great Tribulation. And Israel's program was set aside. The church age came as an intercalation. And then the 70th week of Daniel is to be filled and fulfilled. And the purpose of that week is to bring Israel to the point where they acknowledge Christ as the Messiah. And in Zechariah 14, the prophet writes and says that they will look on Him whom they have pierced. Well, Israel hasn't done that yet. But as a whole, Israel will finally see that Christ is the Messiah. The thing that's going to happen is that the kingdom of the south, Egypt, it will enter into, and they already have, a military agreement with the kingdom of the north, which is Russia, the land of Gog and Magog, and they will together form a military coalition to drive Israel into the sea. And we're beginning to see the birth pangs of that now. I think we're going to see these shorter and shorter. 1967, 1973... probably 1975, and then 19, you know, the Scriptures use the term of birth contractions or birth pains to describe the last days. And, you know, they begin 7 minutes apart or 10 minutes apart, then seven, then five, then three, and suddenly you've got a baby on your hands. I hope you're in the hospital. And that's what's taking place now. We're in the period of the birth pangs, I believe, where the alignments are there. The nation of the East, which is supposed to have an army of 200 million men, is there, ready to move into Palestine. When This takes place. Israel is going to realize finally that the Messiah, which they're worshiping now, which is the American Phantom Jet, just won't bail them out. That's right. And they're going to realize that it's hopeless. And at that point, they will turn to the Messiah. And that's what this period is for, this last seven-year period. And when that takes place, Christ returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, sets up the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic contract, Christ ruling as the greater son of David. The Palestinian contract is fulfilled. They're in the land. And the new contract is fulfilled for the Jew and the Gentile alike, personal and worldwide blessings. So that shows the tremendous importance of the Abrahamic covenant. Yes?
I don't know if you want to take the time to go into it, but why do you put the rapture before the tribulation?
Because the whole purpose is not for the church. The church wasn't even given in the Old Testament. It was something Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 that, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord in your behalf. And he goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about the fact that of a mystery that was given to him, which was not revealed to the apostles and prophets of a previous generation, the Old Testament. It was something that was new. The purpose of Daniel's 70th week is Jewish. You know, it says 70 weeks are determined upon thee, the Jews, and upon thy city, Jerusalem. And so Daniel gives us the purpose of the entire 70 weeks, which is Jewish in focus. And so there's no reason for the church to be here. Plus, in 1 Thessalonians, in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it is, it says that God has not appointed us to the wrath. It's a technical term. It's an articular construction there, looking at this period. And the clear indication seems to be that the purpose of this is the church, for the church, that God will appear, or that Christ will appear, and we'll go and meet Him in the air, and then this period will break out. And now there will be believers during the tribulation period, because there are many, many Jews today who are being prepared, they're being exposed to the gospel. They're hearing it, but suddenly, like Paul, I think we're going to have a whole body of believers when this catastrophic event takes place. They're going to realize, well, man, you know, my neighbor was right. He's gone, and the whole world's falling to pieces, and they're going to acknowledge Christ as Lord. And then it talks in Revelation about those who have come out of great tribulation, the martyrs. But the whole purpose is Jewish. There's no purpose for the church. Now, I realize there are theological differences there. There are some who say that the church, too, will go through the tribulation period. And I don't know that anybody knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that they won't. My personal feeling, and in my own mind, I'm very certain about it, is that it's not for the church. It was given way before the church was in existence, and its purpose isn't for the church. There could be a lapse of time, because the tribulation proper doesn't begin until the signing of the treaty between the Western Confederacy and Israel, where they sign a treaty, and that basically is the Treaty of the Beast. And you have to have a 10-nation confederacy rise out of the old Roman Empire. And it's very interesting to me that the common market has limited itself to 10 nations. They have 9 now. And, you know, they're basically out of the old Roman Empire. And they will gather together, and then there's going to be revolt within the common market or the 10-nation confederacy. I don't know if they're synonymous. I'm assuming they probably are. And there will be a military coup in which one will take over and be the leader of the 10-nation confederacy. And he is the beast. He makes his headquarters in Rome, signs a treaty with Israel, and that really begins the tribulation period. And the church could be taken out before that happens, or we could actually see the 10-nation confederacy begin to form now and could see that military coup. We don't know. You know, the Scripture does say that the times and the seasons, the exact details are not known. It's not for you to know, he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Okay, we have about 5 minutes left. Let's clear this off and we'll go through the Old Testament walkthrough and then you'll be done.